Well, I witnessed a strange thing on my way through Iowa a few years ago. Anybody here been through Iowa? It's a lot of corn and, well, just a lot of corn, I guess. You see, I grew up in Wisconsin, and if you know anything about your geography, you'll recall that Iowa is that friendly neighbor to the west of Wisconsin, right across the Mississippi. And there's something quite comical about the friendly rivalry between neighboring states. Would you agree with that? I mean, Michigan and Ohio, they have their rivalry, especially when it comes to football. The Minnesota and the Dakotas, they're always making jokes about one another. And that's true with Wisconsin and Iowa. We do that a lot. After all, how many states do you know that are four-letter words and three of the letters are vowels? That's Iowa for you. Don't get me wrong, I love Iowa, but sad to say, Iowa doesn't get a whole lot of respect, at least from Wisconsinites. As one lady back east remarked about, corrected a family and learned they were from Iowa, and she says, oh, back east we say Ohio. Thanks, Elijah, appreciate that. But here's the thing I witnessed. Did you know that for the longest time, that Iowa high school girls basketball team were allowed 6 players on the court? I don't know if you knew that. Isn't that the craziest thing? Yeah. And it gets even stranger. Did you know that even though there's 6 girls on the court, only three of the team get to play at one time? The other 3 have to stand there at the half court and get ready to play defense. They don't play offense. That means that while there's 12 total players on the court at any given time, only half of them are actually playing. It's the funniest thing you ever seen. And I think there might have been one other state. I don't know if it was New Hampshire. Was it Oklahoma? Oh, wow. That's news to me. The other 6 are standing at half court, cheering their teammates on, waiting their turn. At first glance, a spectator would look at that and say that their eyes are playing tricks on them. But upon further review, he would in fact be witnessing a dozen players on the court all at once. You know, I'm sad to report that they don't do that anymore. They decide to get up to date with the rest of the country, and now it's 5-on-5 basketball. And guess what? I think we may be a little worse for that. I kind of like that when a girl would score 70 points in a game and think about it. Maybe Iowa had something. They weren't so silly after all. After all, if you have a girl that excels in scoring, why have her use up her energy playing defense? Let her focus on what she does best, score. And how about the girl who can't catch or shoot a basketball to save her life? There's still a place on the Iowa basketball team for her if she knows how to play defense. Well, enough about my basketball. How does this relate to God? Simply this. God is both our best defense and our best offense. And we can see this a little bit in the book of Psalm, chapter 9. My enemies turn back. They stumble and perish before you. Defense. God's defense. Verse 5. You have rebuked the nations and destroyed the wicked. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. That's good defense. Endless ruin has overtaken the enemy. You have uprooted their cities. Even the memory of them has perished. Now that's defense. I would even call that a full court press. Dear Christian, are you ever feeling downtrodden? Downtrodden? Do you feel like Satan has taken you out behind the woodshed and shown you a thing or two about what it means to be discouraged and defeated? Are you buying into the world's lies and scheme that say, if you're not accumulating more and more and upgrading your lot in life, then, well then really, you know, you're a nobody. Are you reluctant to enter the fray that is bound to occur when heaven's angels and Satan's minions, they battle for your neighbor's soul? Because you're too concerned about your own self-preservation, your own comfort, your own schedule. Are you dead set on fighting for your own rights, settling scores, even when the Lord tells us to forgive and turn the other cheek? And one more, here's what probably be the most convicting of all. Do you drag your feet when it comes to fellowshipping with other Christians because you fear they might call upon you to testify to God's goodness? And if we're in a relationship with God where it seems cold and distant and separate, we're not eager, too eager to testify. But David writes in Psalm 9, verse 1, I will praise you, O Lord, with all my heart. I will tell of all your wonders. We see in that that phrase the worship and the witness that is indispensable for the Christian life. It doesn't sound like David's going to hold back. Why should we? C.H. Spurgeon, one of the most famous preachers of all time, said this, it is our duty to praise the Lord. Let us perform it as a privilege. There is true praise in the thankful telling forth to others of our Heavenly Father's dealings with us. If we do that, we are praising Him. He continues, gratitude for one mercy refreshes the memory as to thousands of others. Here is our eternal work. Because sometimes we think, oh, heaven, I don't know. Sometimes I thought that maybe when I was younger, you know, heaven is going to be boring. Well, no, because our eternal work will be to recount the praises of God, the blessings of God. For there can be no end to the showing forth of all His deeds. If we consider our own sinfulness, our own nothingness, we must feel that every work that God does of preserving us, of forgiving us, of converting us, of delivering us, of sanctifying us, the Lord has wrought for us or in us is a marvelous work. That's what C.H. Spurgeon said. But the problem is that we're a lot of times too busy to do the worship and the witnessing. Often we're too busy listening to the enemy. He's the one trying to get into our head and to trash talk. That's what the sports athletes do these days. They trash talk. To make you question, to make you think, maybe I'm not as good as I should be. They tell you how weak you are. I know Michael Jordan was famous for doing that, for playing mind games on his opponent. Satan's goal is to get you off focus from the Lord. He wants you to dwell on the things you do not have or the things you're stuck with. This only breeds an attitude of discontent and unbelief. Don't listen to the devil. Don't listen to the enemy. What we need to do is to listen to God, to call on the Lord. He is our best and only defense in this spiritual warfare that constantly wages around us. Remember, it's a spiritual warfare. Remember the words of Paul in Ephesians chapter 6. Be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. Put on the full armor of God. It can stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's not against human, but it's against the powers of the dark world, against the spiritual forces. Here's an interesting thing I thought about. The very nature of our enemy makes God our best defense. If our enemy, as described here, is spiritual, if it's invisible, if he is dark, it makes sense that we would then enlist God to be our hero, our Savior, because our Lord is the Lord of the seen and the unseen. Not only that, Paul describes Him as the King who is eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God. And in 1 John, we learn this, that He is there to destroy the works of the devil. It's easy to look around and get discouraged, to get swept up with the idea that things look completely out of control. Laws are being passed that seem to be causing more harm than good. Countries are falling into civil unrest and disarray because of certain government policies put in place. Other places are battling natural disasters. Cultural and religious clashes are causing countries to wonder, to question their own identity. Who are they anymore? And even personal tragedies are hitting close to home when young people are taking their lives because of an overwhelming sense of loneliness and purposelessness. And we hear these tragedies and it makes us want to run and hide and cover and wait till the dark clouds pass. But the truth be told, they're not going to pass anytime soon. As a matter of fact, it's going to get a whole lot darker before it gets lighter. That's what the Bible tells us. You don't have to read too far into Matthew chapter 24 before you start seeing the dark and ominous clouds forming on the horizon. Some are already here. Wars and rumors of war. Nations rising against nation. Famines, earthquakes, persecution, false teachers, an increase in wickedness, a coldness of heart towards the Lord. Not long ago, I read about a couple who were planning to sue the doctor and a hospital because they experienced a wrongful birth. The couple said that they were not fully informed of the chances of their child having a birth deformity and would end up being severely handicapped. And if they had been, they say that they would have chosen an abortion instead. So they figured that the doctor and the hospital were responsible for this, and they were ready to sue them. When I hear stories like this, I just want to say, what's wrong with humanity? When I hear stories like this, I'm thankful we do have a Lord we can run to, a refuge for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble, because we are in times of trouble. Troubled times are here, and we need a good defense, and we also need a good offense. And again, the Lord comes to the rescue. Verse 4 of Psalm 9. You have upheld my right and my cause. You sat on your throne and you judged righteously. Verse 7 and 8. The Lord reigns forever. He has established his throne of judgment. He will govern the people with justice. That is good offense. He does not ignore the cry of the afflicted. That's offense. So God, he is our best defense. And he is our best offense. Has anyone ever seen the movie called The Bear? You know the movie called It's out. Probably 1990. How many years ago was that? 30-some years ago? It's a very interesting movie. There are no words in the movie, by the way. That's what kids would never like this movie because there are no words. It's just a documentary following around this grizzly bear in the wild from a very young cub until as it grows older. And the movie is interesting because, you know, it chronicles the trials it faces as it grows up. And the first major hurdle that this bear has to overcome is the loss of his mother. The mother's digging around trying to get food for the baby, and all of a sudden this big, huge boulder comes crashing down and kills the mother. And so this baby bear, this young bear, is left to himself, to fend for himself. And so faced with this prospect of imminent death due to starvation, we watch this bear cub struggle for survival. We even watch him barely escape death when he tries to befriend another big grizzly bear. And, well, that bear wants nothing to do with him, so he chases him away. But towards the end of the movie, just as it looks like this, our furry friend might survive this nature's gauntlet out there. And just think about it. I mean, nature, we look at nature and we see how beautiful it is, but nature is also very dangerous. Just go down to Australia and see if you can avoid the spiders and the snakes down there, okay? And the crocodiles. But anyway, this little bear is starting to grow up, but he gets harassed by this menacing mountain lion. And the mountain lion's fighting tactics are really starting to wear the bear down. It looks like the bear probably will not survive. And this bear is, he's not really doing a lot of noise. He's not growled yet. He hasn't found his inner growl. But just right at the end of the movie, it looks like the bear is going to finally, and he stands up on his hind legs, and he finally roars as loud as he can. And it even shocks the little bear. He's shocked because he turns around and he sees that there's a big grizzly behind him, protecting him. That same grizzly, probably, that swatted him away earlier. This is a good illustration for helping us understand what it means for the Lord to uphold the Christian's right and cause, and for God to keep his promise that he does not ignore the afflicted, the cry of the afflicted. And it only makes sense that our righteousness and our cause is not just ours. It's actually God's cause. The Christian's cause is not our cause, it's God's cause. And that's why he will defend it to the very end, because his name is at stake. The needy will not be forgotten, verse 18 of Psalm 9, nor will the afflicted ever perish. Why can we always have hope that the Lord will not forget us, even when sometimes it feels as though He has forgotten us? It's because His name is at stake. We have taken Christ's name as our name. And so when God plays defense and God plays offense for us, it's because He wants to preserve His name and His glory. There may be setbacks in the Christian life. There will be setbacks. There's no doubt about it. There will be heartaches. There will be trials. There'll be tribulations. But there'll be no separation from God for Christians. And ultimately, God's people, that's you and me, will fully experience the answered prayers of David in Psalm 9. He says, have mercy upon me. Lift me up from the gates of death that I may declare the praises in the gates of the daughter of Zion. That there rejoice in your salvation. Save me, Lord, that I may declare your praises in your salvation. This is exactly what God did for Christians. You see, it was His Jesus' Father's sovereign plan from the very beginning that the only begotten Son, Jesus, would give His life as a ransom for many. In other words, God rescued His creatures, us and His creation, by providing a way to be reunited, to have peace with our Maker. Jesus Christ's death on the cross, it accomplished what no human being could ever have accomplished. The crucifixion of Christ was that Christ, completely man, completely God, deflected and appeased the wrath of a holy and righteous God in heaven. Jesus took the punishment we deserve so that by faith we can go on live free to serve and to love Him freely. But often we shrink back from our responsibility. Our responsibility on two things, really, to worship and to witness. Two indispensable traits that should characterize every born-again Christian. I'd also throw in love there too, obviously. But to worship God and to witness to the world about God. David writes, I praise you, O Lord, with all my heart. That's the praise part. I will tell of all your wonders. That's the witnessing part. I'm not making this up. Look at verse 11. After David vows to worship and to witness for God, he exhorts others to do the same. Sing praises to the Lord enthroned in Zion. Proclaim among the nations what He has done. There you go. Worship and witness. Worship and witness, the two indispensable character traits of the Christian. And you might ask, why are they indispensable? Well, because these activities lead us into the very presence of God. And there is where we find our great defender. My enemies turn back. They stumble and perish before you. So the enemies perish, but we are raised to life. But we find mercy in life. Have mercy. Lift me up from the gates of death that I may declare and rejoice in your salvation. This is precisely what God has done for us with His Son Jesus. The Gospel of John chapter 5 records this, verse 24. I tell you the truth. Whoever hears my word and believes me, who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. Who hears my word, Jesus says, I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. Amen.